But I suppose any week this side of heaven is a week that is like that. Really, this time, your life, your time before heaven is like a minute dot on an unending line. Your life is like a vapor. You're like a flower that blooms in the morning, but by the afternoon it's scorched and it's done by the hot sun. Like a mist that appears and is gone. Your life, it's like that, this side of eternity. And so it behooves us to be equipped to think intelligently as Christians, to think truthfully, to think rationally, to think factually about life as it is here now in light of that really, really, really long time that's coming. That helps to calibrate us. That helps to calibrate our present worries, our present problems, our present anxiousness. Whether it's something in your own life or something abroad, anything between, a look to the future calibrates things of the present. And that's exactly what we'll see in our passage as we continue our study in the inerrant, factual word of Almighty God. Follow along as I read Matthew chapter 19 to get a little bit of momentum. And I'm going to start back in verse 16, though we've studied those over the past 2 weeks, and read through verse 30 for our study. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, God's word says, "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments.' And then he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I've kept. What am I still lacking?' Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, 'Then who can be saved?' And looking at them, Jesus said to them, 'With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.'" Verse 27. "Then Peter said to him, 'Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Verse 29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Well, we've studied verse 16 to 26 the past 2 weeks, looking at the impossibility of salvation. That the most important thing, the greatest thing that we need, our greatest need, no one can accomplish it. No individual, that is, besides Christ. Verse 27 to 30 continues. It's in the same context, the same discussion. And so the big idea for that is this, for verse 27 to 30, just sort of a bird's eye view of what we're seeing in these four verses. Though we mustn't praise ourselves for our service in Christ's name during this life, he'll richly reward us for it in the next. Though we mustn't praise ourselves or applaud ourselves for service in Christ's name during this life, he'll richly reward us for service in his name during this life in the next life. So in verse 27 to 30, we'll see four calibrations Four calibrations for this life in preparation for the next. Four truths to sort of calibrate our thinking and our living as we prepare in this very brief life. This blip. As we prepare for the very, very long life, the life in the next. Four calibrations. And number one is this. It is possible. It's possible to think too highly of our service and our sacrifice for Christ. That is, in this life. It's possible, verse 27, for us to think too highly of our service and our sacrifice for Christ. And what I don't mean by that it doesn't matter. Serving Christ doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. But what we mean is that our own greatness, the greatness of our own hands and our own minds and our own doing. We'll see this in verse 27. This idea that humanity, that we, our nature tends towards thinking highly, that we want to matter too much. Look at verse 27. Let's get right into it. We have a lot to cover here. Then Peter says, so then, reacting to what's happened in verse 16 to 26, then Peter said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you, speaking of Jesus. Bold words there, Peter. We've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Well, that's an interesting statement. So then builds off verse 16 to 26. Let's remind ourselves of what has happened there. Big idea we saw in verse 16 to 26 is that we cannot accomplish our greatest need, that is salvation, forgiveness of sin, right standing with God, getting into heaven. There's nothing that we can do. Not 0.1% we can contribute to that. Hence, the term grace all over the New Testament. We can't save ourselves. This is brought home very powerfully as this young, very wealthy individual in verse 16 comes to Christ with an unfortunate and inflated view of his own moral muscle and his own religious devotion. And he says, Lord, what good thing can I do to get into heaven? And it's a very presumptuous statement because he assumes he's good and can do a good thing. And Christ sort of pushes back a little bit because he loves him and wants him to see his own moral spiritual bankruptcy. He goes, well, why are you talking to me about good? He says, there's only one who's good. On an absolute scale, nobody's good. Because Matthew 5:48, you have to be perfect to be good. Only Jesus, only God is good. And then he says, well, you know the commandments. Verse 17 there. You know the commandments. And Jesus is not promoting a works-based salvation. He's saying this because this guy erroneously thinks by obedience to the commands that he could actually do them and performing them sufficient to God's standard of holiness, perfection, that he could climb his way into eternal life, into perfect righteousness before God. He's a very self-righteous individual. Recall, self-righteousness, really, we have to back that term up a little bit. That self-righteousness means that you think you're a pretty decent person. Not perfect, but a pretty good person before God. That's a righteousness established and built by self. That's what the term means. And so Jesus tests him a little bit. Well, you know the commands? And he says, I've done them. It's an incredible statement. Verse 20, I've kept all these things. He's in this delusion of self-righteousness. So Jesus tests him on one last command, the unspoken command. Of course, look in verse 21. If you want to be complete, the Greek word means perfect, sell everything, give to the poor, follow me. He's testing him on the greatest command. You shall have no other gods or idols before me. And that one, he can't do it. He walks away. Because his religion is stuffianity. possessionsianity, moneyianity is his religion, and he won't let go of it to follow Christ, the true God. And so then, following that in verse 23, Jesus says it's hard for the rich to be saved. And he uses this illustration in verse 24, which is not talking about a gate that a camel sort of squeezed through. Otherwise, salvation would be by squeezing through. Covered that last week. It's a real needle and a real camel. It's impossible, which is why in verse 25, look there, the disciples say, then who can be saved? Because they realize no one has what it takes to be saved. No one can do it. It's impossible. And so look at verse 26, the beginning there, Jesus said, well, I'm glad you've realized this, because verse 26, with people, it's impossible. No individual on the planet ever born can do what it takes to get into heaven. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And Jesus is brilliantly evangelizing the rich young ruler, bringing him to see that that's very important in evangelism. You don't start with God loves you and has a wonderful plan. You start with God has a terrible plan for you, actually, because you failed his commands. But there's really good news. There's a righteousness provided for you, not of yourself, but by Jesus Christ, if you would bow the knee in faith to him. No one's good. No one can accomplish salvation but God alone, by faith in Christ. Anyone's going to be saved, it must be accomplished entirely by God. And so Peter and the disciples are realizing this, okay, by God's grace, we have left everything and followed Jesus. We have done this by God's grace. He observes the rich young ruler choosing to worship money. He concludes, okay, we haven't done that. He remembers back to that moment in Matthew 4. Remember there in Matthew 4, you have Peter and Andrew, and also James and John, brothers, where Jesus says, the kingdom is near, repent and follow me. And they leave their nets, they leave their families, they leave the comforts and the familiarity of their jobs and their friends and their family to follow Christ. That's what it takes. And so then Peter says, well, what's in it for us? Verse 27. And notice, Jesus doesn't correct them. Apparently, they had left everything. And after Christ is resurrected and returns to heaven, we know from the book of Acts and elsewhere that they would endure great suffering. They hadn't given up much yet compared to what they would later. But they did step out in faith. They were following Christ. They did take up their crosses daily and follow him. They did put both hands to the plow and not look back. They did enter through the narrow gate. They did fear him who can throw body and soul into hell, and they did not fear those who merely can kill the body. Whatever earthly gain and fame they had and comfort, they counted it as garbage in view of Christ, except for Judas, of course. They would all go on to courageously serve Christ, these very simple blue-collar guys. Even so, Peter's question comes dangerously close to spiritual pride, to spiritual entitlement. The idea that our services and our sacrifices in Christ's name in this present life entitle us to a little bit of parading, to a little bit of praise, to a little bit of fame. Look what I did. Look what I'm doing. Peter's question almost sounds like, okay, Jesus, I mean, we've been pretty great disciples. So when's our parade? When's our Gatorade dumping from heaven? It's possible to think too highly of our service and sacrifices for Christ. It's possible to call things sacrifices for Christ, which aren't really sacrifices for Christ. I'm being reminded of this as I'm reading my favorite missionary biography I've ever read, Scottish missionary John G. Patton, Banner of Truth. Thick, account of the Scottish missionary who left the comforts of Scotland to go preach the gospel in the New Hebrides, the nation now called Vanuatu. And at that day, there weren't nice scuba diving companies there and pretty grass huts over the shallow 82 degree Fahrenheit water. There were cannibals. They ate people. And the previous missionaries who had gone there before him, lasted 6 minutes on the mission field. They rowed up to the shore, they got clubbed, and then eaten immediately by the cannibals there. And John G. Patton says, well, I'll go there. That sacrifice. I don't know about you, but for me, I have to be careful what I call sacrifice. It's possible for us to think too highly of the stuff we do in the name of Christ. Granted, the stuff we do in the name of Christ matters greatly. Everybody matters. Every body part matters. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 down to verse 21. But we might turn from the idol of money only to go after the idol of self-praise. We might flee the idol of possessions and stuff only to take up the idol of self-worship. Well, I'm a pretty moral guy with a moral family, with moral stuff I do. It's possible to leave the idols of immorality only to take up the idols of morality. Beware. It's never far away. On the one hand, we have to be so careful of the payback approach. The payback approach in Christianity that we think, oh, I need to pay Jesus back for what he did. You could never, friend, ever pay back Christ a minute fraction of what he's done, is doing, and is going to do for you in eternal life. We have to be so careful. And he's not expecting you to. But on the other hand, that's no excuse to be slothful and indifferent to serving Christ. There's a fine line there. It's a peculiar thing, very peculiar thing, for those who profess to be recipients of the unspeakable gifts of Jesus Christ and yet to have little desire to serve and sacrifice for him. That's a bizarre thing. An inappropriate thing. The Lord loves us. He loves us dearly. But in our life, it's possible to think too highly of our service and sacrifices. Rather, we ought to say, the Lord allows me to serve him. And the Lord permits me the privilege of doing much for him. When you read these missionary biographies of these, by God's grace, very diligent men and women, they never talk about how much they sacrificed. They're like, as if they were anything. It's like, yeah, that's just what I should do. Makes sense. And so when we're serving and sacrificing for Christ, we're not giving him a great gift which he otherwise could not get. We see this in places like Psalm 50. Psalm 50, God says to Israel, I shall take no young bull out of your house. The Israelites here, the context is they're sort of appreciative and praising themselves for the great things they did for God. Verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills, it's mine. I know every bird of the mountain, everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Of course not. Instead, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a heart that praises him. And pay your vows to the Most High. Acts 17, 25 as well. Paul, preaching on Mars Hill, says, look, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Christ is infinitely self-sufficient because he's infinitely independent. Serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, mind, and strength. But remember, you're not quenching his thirst or satisfying his hunger. We have to avoid thinking we've bestowed some great benefit upon God when we do something. Certainly these are important, but recall, anything and everything we have is already the Lord's. as he said of Israel, look, these sacrifices, that bull that you're giving me, it's already mine. That's not yours. So every dollar we have, every ounce of strength we have, every gift and talent and skill, it's already God's. The privilege is all ours to serve him. The privilege is all ours of loving him. John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. If we serve and sacrifice to Christ, we're simply doing what's normal. As Jesus told the young apostles in Luke 17:10, Jesus said, so you too, when you've done all the things which are commanded, notice not, well, you've done 80%, I mean, that's pretty good, but everything, once you've done everything, say, we are unworthy slaves, we've done only that which we ought to have done. When we serve Christ, the privilege is ours, because in serving, we get to experience greater grace. What do we mean by that? When we do useful things for the Lord, does the strength come from ourselves? And we serve with the strength that God supplies, 1 Peter 4:11. Every moment we serve Christ in some way, it's God actively pumping grace down from heaven into our souls so that we have the privilege of serving him. And so every moment of service is a moment where we're surfing more of the wave of his grace. So the more you serve, the more you get to experience his grace. When we serve Christ, we're simply doing a fraction of what he deserves. When we serve Christ, the privilege is ours because we deserve the wrath of God, not to get to associate with him. When you serve him, you're being allowed the privilege of association with him. It's a big deal that he allows you and me that. Okay, well, if that's true, then what's the point of serving? Love. Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Serving Christ is a gift he gives you as a means to show him love. Participation in Christ's work, furthermore. Participation in his work. He actually takes the meager stuff we do and uses it for his glory. That's amazing. And again, him allowing us to. In the music industry, men boast of who they served. Oh, I got to be a roadie for this band and that band. To make any money? No, but I got to carry this and set up that, and I got a t-shirt and I'm associated with them. How much more when it comes to Christ? Friend, he allows you and me to serve him. He's allowed you to be saved, which is incredible. Let's not think we're doing him any incredible favors. You're allowed. You get to be known by him, associated with him. And I do too. Really, the attitude is that of Psalm 8. What are we that you take thought of us? O Lord, how majestic is your name. Number two, having said that, there is an incredible future in the next life for all who follow Christ in this one. There is an incredible future in the next life for all who serve him in this one. It's very important we understand this and the details of it, so we can intelligently and rightly think about life here. The kingdom of God. Look at verse 28. And Jesus said to them, is he so gracious? Jesus could have said, what's in it for you? Do you know what I'm about to go do for you on the cross? He's so patient with us. Look what he says in verse 28. Truly I say to you, emphasis, that you who followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice the qualifier there. You who have followed me. Very important qualifier, because a happy eternity hinges on one thing. You who have followed me. It doesn't hinge on abstract morality. Furthermore, he's not teaching works-based salvation as if following him for enough time earns our way to heaven. No, following Christ is the inevitable consequence of faith in Christ. All who have put faith in Christ will follow Christ. That's how you see if an individual has put faith in Christ. They follow. If you're not following, you haven't put faith. And following Christ has the idea of submission to him, that we're not trying to jockey with Jesus for who gets to decide, who gets to take the lead in life. Those who have followed him. But as the disciples are listening to this, there'd be great anticipation. Okay, so what will it be like for those of us who follow him? Verse 28, notice what Jesus says. In the regeneration. In the regeneration. Notice that term Jesus used to describe it all. It's a compound word in Greek. It's made up of two words. The word new and the word Genesis. New Genesis. It has the idea of new life, of coming to life from death, existence from not having existed, from being dead, or a much improved existence is the idea of the word. He's speaking of a future time called the regeneration, this coming to life from death. It's not talking about individual regeneration of conversion, of becoming a Christian. We were made a new creature, John 3, Titus 3, 5, by the Holy Spirit. This is a global regeneration that is yet future, a future time. First, most importantly, is that God's people need to be regenerated by faith in Christ. And then second, this global regeneration, this time when the Son of Man, which is Jesus' self-title, will sit on the glorious throne. Speaking of the millennial kingdom, an actual future time, not a metaphorical time. How do we know it's speaking of this? There's similar language in Revelation 20. I'll put a couple verses. And this, there, we could spend days on this topic, and we actually will when we get to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. I know you can't wait for that. But Revelation, the Apostle John says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life. So this is the resurrection Jesus often talk about. And notice, reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. The rest, speaking of those who had not followed Christ. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death, speaking of hell, has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. 1,000, hence millennial kingdom. This is different than the time spoken of in Revelation 21 to 22, which is why Revelation 20 comes before. They're speaking of different things. The eternal state is in chapter 21 and 22. We studied that at length last year. But at the risk of overstating the obvious, this term regeneration indicates that regeneration is needed globally, big time. Renewed existence. Christ will rule as the perfect present global theocratic king during these 1,000 years. The world has yet to experience the present rule of a perfect king. The Lord Jesus Christ will be it. The purpose of this time, in part, is for Israel and the church to join, though they are separate, Scripture teaches clearly, to join as the one people of God, where God fulfills all of his promises to Israel, including not the least of which, the Abrahamic covenant or promises in Genesis 12, no others. and the Davidic promises in 2 Samuel 7, among other places. A thorough understanding of the Old Testament is necessary to kind of grasp all the millennial kingdom stuff. We'll look at a few. Again, it's called the regeneration in part because of the physical renewal that is going to happen to this planet when Christ instantly causes it when he returns. The physical curse that came on the planet in Genesis 3 will be removed because of Adam and Eve's sin. Stuff like we read in Isaiah 11 will happen. A couple reminders of those verses. Verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. That hasn't happened. When I go to, and you go to Lamar Valley in the northeast corner of Yellowstone, I've seen wolves there. I don't see lambs being escorted by the wolves. You see wolves eating bison and eating elk, which are far bigger and more threatening than lambs. And the wolves eat them. They don't hang out with them. This hasn't happened yet. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little boy will lead him. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra. The cobra will babysit Junior. And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. I mean, when I take hikes with my kids, I tell them, don't even put your hand on a chipmunk hole, much less a viper. Verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge. Notice, that's why. The earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters covers the sea. Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame or the paralyzed will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness, sort of desert speaking, and streams in the Arabah. This hasn't happened. So there will be this renewal of the animal world, of the vegetation. Human sickness will be eradicated. It'll be a return to the Garden of Eden, except better, because the Messiah, who Genesis 3:15 was future at the time of the Garden of Eden, will be there presently ruling. When will all this take place? Turn to Revelation 20, actually, if you would, keep your finger in Matthew 19. Turn to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, to chapter 20, Revelation 20. Turn there if you would. When will this happen? We don't know the exact day, of course. But Revelation 20. So again, speaking of millennial kingdom, now turn back to Revelation 19, to verse 11 of Revelation 19. Verse 11, notice there. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems or crowns. His name is written, which no one knows except himself. Verse 13, he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Who's that? Jesus. So Revelation 19 comes after Revelation 6 through 18. Why does that matter? Because Revelation 6 through 18, I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, Revelation 6 through 18 talks about this time called the Great Tribulation, which is an unprecedented time of political upheaval, astronomical, meteorological upheaval, 7-year tribulation. The church will have been raptured, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, 1 Corinthians 15:50 to 57, the church will have been raptured. And then at the conclusion of the 7-year tribulation, notice, boom, I saw heaven open, here's Jesus. Revelation 20 comes after Revelation 19, so Christ returns, deals with rebellion and injustice, and then, boom, the millennial kingdom. So first you have the rapture of the church, which could happen at any day. Then you have the 7-year tribulation. Then Christ returns, Revelation 19, verse 11. And then he sets up the millennial kingdom. Again, the order in Revelation is perfect. Then, chronologically, for obvious reasons. But back to this regeneration. Christ will rule. Back to Matthew 19 then. What a great time this will be. If you're not yet a believer, if you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus, This is where history is moving. Puny human kings test hydrogen bombs and throw rocks at each other across the ocean and sling mud. Nothing compared to what's going to happen. Jesus will flatten all of that. And he'll rule forever, beginning with the millennial kingdom. He alone will sit on that throne. Notice in verse 28, it says, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. This comes from Daniel 7:13, critical book of the Old Testament to understand. Daniel 7:13, written at the time, 500s-ish BC, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions. God shows him this vision. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man. This is why Jesus calls himself this, was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father who was presented before him in verse 14. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And then Zechariah 14:9, I like this verse. And Yahweh, or the Lord, Jesus, will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Zechariah, another critical book of the Old Testament to understand as it pertains to your future, whether you've surrendered to Christ or not. So there's this throne, Matthew 19:28. A throne is a place of sovereignty. It's a place of supremacy. It's a place of rule, of kingship. It's kind of a foreign idea because really a power vested in one man alone, whether it's a religion or whether it's a political individual, is totally inappropriate at this time because men are sinful. We've never seen anything like this before. Christ will come back and reign from the throne. This is absolutely what's going to happen. Absolutely. And we need to be loving enough to tell people to get ready for it. Christ, he's fit to rule as theocratic political ruler. That's exactly what will happen. He'll rule the whole earth as a theocratic political ruler. And what an appropriate thing it is for him to reign because of what he's done. He doesn't abuse the marginalized and the weak. Though he was hated, he offered his life as the only sufficient ransom for the wicked, for the weak. And he came under the terrible wrath of God and died on the cross for our sins, and that if we put faith in him, God turns his wrath from us. God annuls our guilt. And we come under the tender, forgiving care and forgiveness of God. The kind of king that Jesus is. He's perfectly suited for global theocratic reign. And though one hateful, self-centered thought is a great offense to the true God, Jesus died not for only one, but every way in which we've defiled God and God's good law. Jesus rose out of the grave bodily. No ruler has ever done that. That's the kind of king that Jesus is. Never been a king like this. He's a compassionate king. He's a sovereign king. He's a loving king. So Christ will serve this 1,000-year term in the future before the eternal state. Notice what it says in verse 28. It's a glorious throne. The word glorious in the Greek, it carries the idea of honor, of power, of supremacy. It'll be a great throne. Not so much because skilled jewelers and craftsmen made it pretty, but because of the one who reigns from it. And notice as well, no one else is said to reign from that throne. Satan will not reign from that throne. There's no yin and yang. There's no democratic throne. It's not random circumstances that rule from that throne. No elected individual rules from that throne. Only Christ will rule from that throne. There will never be a coup d'etat. It will never be overthrown, though individuals will attempt to. Only Christ. This is what passages like Psalm 2 were speaking of. Psalm 2, looking forward to when Christ sets up his reign. Psalm 2 reads this, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against Yahweh. But verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. He'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's about the millennial kingdom. The psalm starts out the absurdity of rebelling against the Lord. Not just individuals, but entire kings. It's so absurd that in verse 4 it says the Lord laughs. It's a laugh of derision, of scorn, of the insanity that anyone be so foolish as to oppose this rule. But he will rule nonetheless, and he'll rule with a rod of iron in the millennial kingdom. However, if they fall, anyone who falls and kisses Christ's feet, as verse 12 said there, he'll forgive them and richly bless them. This is how the millennial kingdom will be. It's all going towards that. Finally, another unprecedented situation in the millennial kingdom, Zechariah 8:23, thus says the Yahweh of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. That hasn't happened yet. At all. We cannot possibly say that these kingdom conditions have come upon us. So every believer in the Old Testament knew these verses and greatly looked forward to them. They understood it as the time when Messiah would bring his kingdom. And hence the disciples' eager and understandable question to Christ when Christ is raised from the dead. Remember in Acts 1:6, when they had come together, they're asking them, so Christ has been raised. Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom? Is it at this time that 10 people will grab our garments and say, take us to God? But Jesus says, there is a time in effect, but it's not for you to know it. Verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, making disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and everywhere. All that and more is what Christ refers to when he says the regeneration when I sit on my throne. You need to look forward to this, believer. How does your life look different because of this? What decisions do you make in the morning and at lunchtime and at 2 in the afternoon and in the evening and with your free time and your weekends? How do your decisions show the millennial kingdom? End of verse 28, for that there's more for the apostles. He says, also, guys, this is amazing. Look at the end of verse 28. You shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 thrones, referring to the 12 apostles, minus Judas, of course. Who's going to replace the 12? Matthias in Acts 1 became an apostle. Also the apostle Paul. Which one? We don't know. But they'll rule under the kingship of Christ. Much, much more to say. We have a glorious future in store. Number 3. Got to keep moving here. Number 3, the rewards. The rewards Christ gives his people in the next life for their sacrifice now will far exceed what we deserve. Would to God that we would get excited about this. Would to God we would get excited about these things. If we're not, it's no commentary on the greatness and the glory and the excitement of these things. If you're like me, it's a commentary of my dull heart. The rewards Christ gives his people in the next life for their sacrifice now will far exceed what we deserve. Look at verse 29. This isn't just the disciples. Look at verse 29, and everyone. You need to be excited about that everyone there, because that includes you. Everyone. Qualifier, who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, farms, again, for my name's sake. Not just to do good and make people happy, but for the name of Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. But notice, we'll receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Wow. Wow. There's a line drawn in the sand. If it come, whatever gets in the way of Jesus, he lists some of the things there. People, family, your farm, whatever. If that gets in the way of following Christ, it's very clear what has to go. And if that does go, you will receive, notice, many times as much. The Greek word there says 100 times as much. The best Greek manuscripts have the word 100. 100 times as much and eternal life. What does this mean? 100 times as much. What does this mean? I think it's simple. The ways in which you serve and sacrifice explicitly for Christ, not abstract morality so people will like you more, but they don't know that you're doing it in the name of Christ. In the name of Christ, in this life, God will reward it 100 times as much, at least in the millennial kingdom, and possibly in the eternal state. Now, please note, this is not talking about forgiveness of sins or entrance into heaven. This isn't, you don't earn that. That's given by faith. This is rewards on top of going to heaven. Spoken of in many other places, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. 100 times. Like, you give 10 hours, it's 100 hours of, I don't know exactly how it works, but it's 100 times. For some of you, that's great news. For some of you, that doesn't matter. But by God's grace, may it matter. It's just really amazing, frankly. This is quite incredible. First, our God rescues us. He saves us by his grace, does the impossible through his life, death, and resurrection, all by his grace. Then in this life, he empowers us by his grace to serve him in the name of Christ. It's all by the Holy Spirit. Then he prepares for us this millennial kingdom that's going to be blissful, amazing conditions, unending joy, through nothing that we've done. It's all grace. And during that time, he will reward each of you individually 100 times. 100 times for as much as you served and sacrificed him in this life, as service and a sacrifice which was already empowered by his grace. It's almost as if Jesus is in heaven thinking about, let me find some more ways that I could extravagantly lavish them with undeserved grace and joy for my elect. It's like he's thinking of as many ways as possible to heap piles of undeserved blessing and joy upon them in that future state, in the millennial kingdom, in the eternal state. Our God is great, and you need to worship him. You need to give your entire life to him and come all the way to Christ, because he loves you so much, because he deserves your service, your allegiance, your faith. And that is your best life now. He's a great God. He wants to encourage his weak disciples here in the context. I mean, they're not perfect. They're tripping over their shoelaces a lot, like you and me do. But the context here is encouragement. You haven't worshipped money like the rich young ruler. Let me tell you how much grace I'm going to pile upon you. And these are always the context of the millennial kingdom statements. Let me show you another passage from Isaiah 35. In the context of the millennial kingdom, look how good God is. Encourage the exhausted. Are you tired? Are you exhausted? Encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he'll save you. Christ says, I know it's hard. I know you're weighed down. I know the battles of life are big. I know that you're so discouraged by people who dishonor Christ and the Word of God in this world. Oh, but look to the millennial kingdom. May it be often on your heart. Number four. Finally, those scorned by the world in this life will be honored by God in the next. Those scorned by the world in this life will be honored by God in the next. And if we're never being scorned by the world in this life, we have to ask ourselves some hard questions. Verse 30, look there. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is calibrating. Many who are last, you're scorned by the world now because of Christ. Not because you're a chump, but because you follow Christ and obey his word. You're scorned by the world now. Just count that more reward in heaven, Matthew 5, 10 through 12. God will honor you in the next. Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Woe to you. Condemned are you when everyone likes you. For that's how they used to treat the false prophets. We have to think about being liked. Just think about being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll take care of the rest. It's the first Sunday of the month, so we get to celebrate the way in which we get right with God. We get into the millennial kingdom. We get anything before God through the Lord Jesus Christ, his death for us on the cross, communion, the Lord's Supper. This is a time to recall and embrace a couple things: that salvation is impossible by our doing and by our efforts. Something had to be done for us and given to us. The communion table has those things commanded by God on it, the bread and the cup. The bread and the cup symbolize God making the impossible possible. Because on this table, there's not a list, there's not a stack of papers on this table with your name on it that says how wonderful you are and the wonderful things that you've done. There's not a ledger that records all of your moral heroics and religious feats. That's not on the table. Why? Because that's not the way that the impossible is made possible. That's not the way you get to heaven and get right with God. It's through God giving his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, body symbolized by the bread, his blood symbolized by the cup. And the gift is received by faith. This is a time of examination, self-examination. First, just a step back. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks a lot there about communion and examination. Are you saved? Have you fallen at the feet of Jesus Christ and put faith in him? Are you going to be in the millennial kingdom as someone who's there, who's blessed? Not because of any work you did, but because you came all the way to Christ. Are you going to be there? Let us examine ourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. The gate is, it's a narrow gate, which means it's like not a lot of people, relatively speaking, are there. Let's take some time to examine ourselves and recall that entrance thereto is not by your works. It's by looking to Christ, looking away from myself, looking away from any deeds and any religious devotion and any morality that I could offer, and looking to Christ alone on that cross and realizing that God put all the punishment, 100% of the punishment for my sin on Him. He gave His body and His blood. That's how we're made right with God. And you put faith in Christ, not by making any empty promises, but putting faith in Him. I pray that you would. And for the rest of us who have, it's a time also of examination. To be sure that we don't partake of the body and the blood of Christ irreverently or blasphemously. Meaning if we have outstanding unconfessed sin, any hypocrisy that we're tolerating, disunity, sin against other people that we are not dealing with, that we haven't dealt with, we're not willing to ask forgiveness, that Scripture teaches we're to bypass and not take of the table. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can just, in your heart of heart, repent, ask God for His forgiveness, and He will immediately forgive you on the basis of the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Christ. So we'll have the musicians come up, play for a bit, take some time, receive the great grace and the love of Christ for you, that He has for you, that He showed on the cross. Come clean to Him. Be saved. And when you're ready, come grab the cup and the bread, and we'll all take it together. Well, that night, Jesus, knowing exactly what was going to happen to Him the night before the crucifixion, because He had planned it from all eternity before He had created the world, motivated by love for the Father and love for you, His people, He took the bread. He broke it in anticipation of His body being broken for our sin. And said, take this in remembrance of me. Let's take it together. And then He held up the cup, symbolizing His blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Any kind of forgiveness we would put forth from any kind of deity without the shed blood of Jesus Christ is a fictitious forgiveness. Jesus, knowing that and being God, held it up and said, this is the new covenant, the new promise of my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins for many. For many, by faith, you and I are included in that many. Let's take it in remembrance of Him. And our Lord Jesus, what can we say? Your kindness is radical, undeserving, and we haven't even realized a fraction of it. But we certainly will by your grace in the millennial kingdom, the eternal state and beyond. Thank you for your great love. Let us live victoriously in the present because of the absolute incredible future you have bought for us by your death and resurrection. It's for your glory we pray.